John's Gospel, chapter 7 this morning. We continue with our ongoing studies on the life of Christ, called Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 70 in our series. I'm going to read the entire text. It's John chapter 7, verses 37 through 52. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Verse 40. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Look back again at verse number 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." What an offer. In using this beautiful metaphor, Jesus is saying to you, if you are spiritually parched and thirsting, all you must do is believe in me, and I will quench your thirst. And even more than that, you will become a river of living water to help quench the thirst of others. Again, what an offer. Sign me up. Of course, from John chapter 4, in Christ's conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, we know this can also apply to salvation. But here in John 7, Jesus seems to be using the metaphor in a sanctification sense, as we shall see. So it could apply in both cases. I've titled the message this morning, "Rivers of Living Water." Do you possess eternal life? If not, then Jesus Christ, the Son of God, offers you the gift of eternal life if you will believe that he gives it to anyone who comes to him by faith alone. When he came to earth the first time nearly 2,000 years ago, he was crucified to atone for the sins of the whole world, yours and mine and everyone's. And he rose again to give eternal life to all who will believe him for it. So have you believed? Not merely on the historical person known as Jesus, but that he gives eternal life to those who believe him for it? John 4:14, Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The offer of eternal life is always on the table for anyone. And it's likened to a fountain of water springing up to that continuing, everlasting life. But here in John 7, I believe Jesus is speaking to those who are believers about matters of sanctification, being set apart unto holiness and spiritual growth. And so we could say this morning, to make it personal, Jesus offers you something profound. If you, child of God, will continue believing him, then not only will your thirst be quenched, but you will be one of God's channels for quenching the thirst of others. That's a profound thought. Interestingly, because of the verb structure in the original Greek, some of the literal translations, for example, Young's literal translation and the literal standard version, they translate the beginning of verse 38, "He who is believing in me." That implies continued belief, which is the essence of abiding in Christ. And Christian, that's what God wants you to do. Jesus wants you to continue abiding in him, continue believing in him, continue depending upon him. In other words, those believers who continue believing Jesus day by day for strength and help and enablement to live the Christian life, they will be filled to overflowing. That's essentially what this passage is all about. Incidentally, those who are filled to overflowing are satisfied. They're not discontented. So I want to ask you a question this morning for you to answer in your own heart, of course. How would you describe your own life? Are you satisfied with Jesus? Or is something missing? Now let's drill down a little bit deeper and let's put these verses in their broader context. It's important to notice where and when Christ preached this brief message. Verse 37 refers to the last day of the feast, that great day of the feast. Now, what is this feast and why is the last day so important? We're going to answer those questions. Let me just start by saying up front, Jesus is in Jerusalem and he is attending the Feast of Tabernacles. Why does he choose this forum for preaching such a key message? Now, it's a short message, but it's a key message. Well, this morning, I want to first describe the setting, and then secondly, we're going to go into the message itself and look at some more detail as to what Jesus is actually saying. To learn more about this feast, let me read from Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 through 36. It describes this feast. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." During the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles, the Israelites would dwell in booths, or huts, we might call them, tents, some type of makeshift shelter that they would construct for temporary purposes, made of palm branches. The Israelites would literally build these crude little huts, and then they would live in them for a week as a reminder of how they had lived during the wilderness wanderings. And so the Feast of Tabernacles has a historical purpose, reminding the people from whence they have come. But it also has a present purpose, and that is to celebrate the harvest. Now, I didn't add this on the slide this morning, but it also has a future purpose to remind them of what's coming in the millennial kingdom. But imagine with me for just a moment a week-long Thanksgiving holiday. Now, we tend to celebrate Thanksgiving in our nation on one day in the year, and that's great. I'm glad that our nation has set aside a day for Thanksgiving. But imagine a whole week feasting and enjoying the bounties of harvest. It would be a diet plan killer. But it would be an enjoyable time. Jehovah is praised for his provision of rain and sun to grow the crops and for the actual crops themselves. And so the public celebrations incorporate certain ceremonies. And as we're going to see this morning, it's very interesting what they do during the Feast of Tabernacles. It includes water and light to acknowledge God's provision and to ask for his future blessing. Lord, continue to bless Israel as a nation. The week-long festivities open with a dramatic lighting ceremony, similar maybe to the Olympic lighting ceremony. Kicks off a week of festivities. There's a big ceremony and a lighting, and that's what they did in Israel. They lit a menorah to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. On the 8th night, all in Jerusalem would gather at the Temple Mount for the closing celebrations. At that time, great water libations are offered to the Lord. Now I'm going to quote from a man named Elwood McQuaid. Some of you know that name. He was the executive director of the Friends of Israel for many years. He's now retired from that position. But he wrote a great book called The Outpouring, which really describes the Feast of Tabernacles. So I'm going to quote from that book. Here's what he says. The water libation was of such significance that the Feast of Tabernacles was termed the House of Outpouring. The Jerusalem Talmud ascribes special significance to the ceremony. In addition to the element of thanksgiving and expectation for rain for the harvest, the question is asked, why is the name of it called the drawing out of water? Because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, according to what is said in Isaiah 12 and verse 3, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. End quote. Now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to describe for you, using some of Elwood McQuaid's material, I'm going to describe for you the outpouring at the Feast of Tabernacles at the temple. Here's what would happen. Every day of the feast, a priest leads a processional from the temple to the Pool of Siloam, which is just a short walk away. He carries with him a golden pitcher, and he's followed by musicians who are playing music as they go along. Once he arrives at the pool, he dips the pitcher in the water and fills it up. He then returns to the temple at the time the burnt offering is being placed on the altar. Other priests play trumpets to signal his arrival through the water gate and back into the court of the priests on the temple mount. There he meets another priest carrying the wine for the drink offering. And together, those priests ascend the stair to the altar. While the one priest pours the water into a silver funnel, the other pours the wine into another funnel. The water and the wine meet and mix at the altar, sending up steam and a beautiful aroma. At the conclusion of the outpouring, the priests march around the altar, crying out, "Work now salvation, Jehovah! O Jehovah, send now prosperity!" On the last day of the feast, also known as the Great Hosanna, the priests march around the altar 7 times, praising the Lord. When the priestly ceremony is complete, the singing of the Hallel begins, which is a verbatim singing of Psalms 113 through 118, and they would sing that in praise unto the Lord. The psalm begins with these words, Psalm 113, verse 1, "Praise the Lord! Praise, O servants of the Lord! Praise the name of the Lord!" That sets the tone for the entire time of congregational singing. In fact, the priest would sing a few lines, and the people would respond with their uplifted voices. So there was this mixture of sounds from all around the Temple Mount as the people joined in one big choir. And instruments would accompany these hallelujahs. Finally, the last lines of Psalm 118 are sung, and here are the words, verse 29, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." This is a big celebration. At the grand climax, the people wave palm branches toward the altar, and they cry out, "Hosanna!" which means, "Save now, O Lord." After a few refrains, the singing slowly dies down, and a quiet hush falls on the place just before they dismiss. Right at that point, Jesus cries out loudly, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It shocks the people. This was not scripted. This wasn't supposed to happen. Jesus took the stage and he preached this little message. I can just imagine, after this big week of celebrations and this big festival, this closing night, the people just stand in awe. And they're wondering who this is and what he's saying and why he's saying it. And then they wonder, could this be it? Could this be Jehovah's answer to the passionate cry that we had just sung, "Hosanna, save now, O Lord"? In other words, send your anointed one to deliver us. Is this the Messiah? The anointed one of God? The reaction, of course, is instant and varied. Verse 40 says, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. So one reaction is to claim that Jesus is surely a prophet in the spirit of what Moses had said back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. We find another reaction in verse number 41. Others said, this is the Christ. So some believe it's not merely a prophet, it's the Messiah. Also in verse 41, in the latter half of the verse, is a response of unbelief. Verse 41b, but some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. The religious leaders go even further in their unbelief. They decide to arrest Jesus. Look now at verses 44 through 46. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Amazingly, the police officers sent out by the chief priests and the Pharisees to arrest Jesus come back empty-handed. Their explanation, no man ever spoke like this man. There's something divine about Jesus. They dare not arrest him. This might not be a good thing. Maybe this is the Messiah. The Pharisees, of course, react with fury. In verses 47 through 49, then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? The implied answer is no, though some had. Yes. Verse 49, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Back in verse 20, when they're unable to answer Jesus, they called him demon-possessed. Now here in verse 49, they refer to him essentially as being ignorant and cursed by God. Isn't that blasphemy? At that point, one of the members of the Sanhedrin speaks up. And you know this man. We've seen him earlier in John's Gospel. His name is Nicodemus. He points out in verse 51 that the Jewish law never condemns without a hearing. And he's right. But do the Pharisees care about this? Well, no. The Pharisees just excuse it by claiming, you too must be from Galilee, like Jesus. They answered and said to him, verse 52, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Well, they're prejudiced. And their prejudice evidences itself in two errors made in their comments. First, several prophets had come from Galilee. These Pharisees are lying to protect their unbelief. Second, if they had only done their homework, they would have concluded that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judea, not Nazareth of Galilee. That is just where his upbringing was after the years in Egypt. So they're wrong on two counts. But no one challenges these men any further because they are the bigwigs. They're the politicians. They're powerful. Even Nicodemus, a ruler on the Sanhedrin, apparently, he's hushed. So the satanic wheels are turning, leading to the cross in just a matter of time. But for now, Jesus has preached a message of hope that all in Israel need to hear. And many, no doubt, are meditating on his words as they make that long journey back home. What did he mean? If you're thirsty, come and drink, and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. The whole nation is abuzz with these words of truth. Rivers of living water. What does that mean? Well, keep in mind that Jesus deliberately chooses the Feast of Tabernacles as the forum for sharing this critical message of truth. Why had he chosen this forum? Well, think about it. No doubt because of the great spiritual metaphor that he can draw from the water that is being used in the actual ceremony before them. They could connect the dots, we might say. And also because the whole nation is now assembled on the Temple Mount and their very captive audience. And I might add, having just completed the feast celebrations, they're a very expectant audience. They've been crying out, "Hosanna, save now!" That's why Jesus brings the message at this place at this time. Now we're going to change gears. I've given the whole setting. I've explained what's happened. Now we're going to focus our attention on these remarkable words of the Savior. So go back with me again to verse 37. And I want you to notice three features of Christ's proclamation. Number one, Jesus offers to satisfy your soul. Look at the verse again. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He makes an offer. An offer is a commitment made by one party to another, typically with some conditions attached. In this case, Jesus commits to give life-giving water to those who come to him. Now, specifically, what does the verse say as to whom the offer is made? Well, the offer is for everyone, right? Sure. If anyone thirsts, what is it that he offers? As we mentioned earlier, to the woman at the well, Jesus says, John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So Jesus offers that woman living water. To the audience on the mountain in chapter 6, Jesus offers himself as bread and water. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." In Matthew 5, verse number 6, Jesus proclaims, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now notice that in every case, Jesus makes an offer. He offers himself as living water. He promises to quench your thirsty soul. He promises to satisfy you. But we have to be careful not to stop at verse 37. Look at verse 38. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So we find satisfaction in Christ by taking him in, drinking him in, and letting him flow through us to others. Let me use a simple illustration. Suppose that you fill up your bathtub to take a bath, and afterward you pull out the plug to let the tub drain, but it doesn't drain. There's a blockage somewhere in the plumbing line down below. That tub will stagnate over time if you can't get rid of the water, and the water will become putrid even if you add more water to it. The Dead Sea is like that. The Dead Sea does have some inlet from the Jordan River, but it has no outlet. And so over time, it's become more stagnant and dead-like. But here's the point. Your spiritual life is like that too if you're not letting Christ flow through you. When you take in Christ, let's say through your morning devotions or listening to sermons on Sunday, but you don't act on it and let Christ live his life through you, then you are stagnating in your spiritual life. The pure living water stops flowing through you, and you become ineffective and unsatisfied in your spiritual life, like a Dead Sea. By the way, if you're in that condition right now, I would suggest that you get back to Jesus and say, "I've become like the Dead Sea spiritually, and I need to have that flow through me." Maybe begin to focus on others and let Christ use you to minister to other people. So what you need to do is make a choice to become a channel of blessing. Well, that brings me to a second feature of Christ's proclamation. Number two, you must choose to accept his offer. Christ makes you this offer to satisfy you, but his offer requires a choice on your part. You can choose to accept it or reject it. You're under no compulsion to make one decision or another. Now, certainly there are benefits to accepting and there are consequences to rejecting, but you have to make your own decision. Nobody can force you to make the decision. There are two aspects to accepting a choice of this nature. If I'm going to choose to drink of Jesus, that life-giving water that he promises, then number one, I first have to admit my need. Are you thirsty? Are you willing to admit that? Are you dissatisfied with your present spiritual condition? Are you willing to confess that you qualify for Christ's offer? Or if you have been drinking, are you willing to admit that you need to continue drinking in order to have that constant flow and freshness and vibrancy? According to verse 37, the simple qualification is thirst. But has sin blocked your life from being the channel of blessing to other people that God wants you to be? For whatever reason, maybe you're not presently depending on Him for grace in your need or for strength to conquer the enemy. Is your soul parched and unsatisfied? Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Then you qualify. But part of making the choice to drink is admitting your need. Now, if you arrogantly convince yourself that it is well with my soul, even when it's really not well with your soul, then you're not a candidate for His living water because you have a prideful attitude and He wants a humble attitude. God resists the proud, but He gives His grace to the humble. You have to be honest and genuine before God. He already knows the condition of your heart anyway. I said earlier there are two aspects to making a choice. First, admit your need. Second, you have to exercise your will. That is, determine to do what Jesus requires. And what does He require? Well, did you notice that there are three verbs found in these two verses? They point to the action that you must take. All three verbs essentially say the same thing, but from a little different angle. Let's look at them. Number one, the first verb is found at the end of verse 37. Jesus says, "Come to me." And so you must exercise your will to go to Him. And I think of Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is ready and waiting to receive you, but you have to go to Him. And that implies you have a need. It implies that you're humble enough to realize that you need Him. You need His living water. And that's the Spirit He receives. There's a second verse at the end of verse 37. Drink. Drinking implies that you're thirsty, that you have a need. It implies that your thirst needs to be satisfied. You're lacking one of the most vital elements of life, in this case, spiritual life, and that's water. How does one drink of Jesus? Here's a simple answer. By taking Him in through His Word. That's how you drink of Jesus. By taking Him in through His Word and appropriating that in your life. There is one more verb in verse 38. Believe. Aha, therein lies the understanding to the other two verbs. Come implies that you must go and find the answer in someone else, in this case Jesus. Drink implies that you're thirsty, you're not satisfied, you need to satisfy or quench your thirst. But believe is the means by which we become rivers of living water, or we could say channels of Christ's life. Now, what does it mean to believe? It means to trust, or another way of putting it, to depend upon. Whoever believes Jesus in the sense that they depend upon Him, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The King James uses the word belly. Out of his belly will flow these rivers. But it's used of the innermost being, referring to the heart, or we could even say the soul. You believe on Jesus as a Christian. You depend on Christ by choosing to bank on His promises. I believed when I was 6 years old for eternal life. But does that mean that as a Christian I never need to believe anything anymore? Of course not. That would be foolish. I believe for eternal life once and for all, amen, when I got saved. But I continue to believe on Jesus every day for sanctification and growth. And you know what? If I don't believe Him, I'm on my own. And that's a problem in the Christian life. Many Christians have gone at it on their own. They don't continue day by day to trust Jesus, to depend upon Him by claiming His promises for spiritual victory and growth. Man, for years of my Christian life, I really fell prey to that. And as a result, I had defeats and failures because I was going at it on my own. God says, "Okay, I resist the proud. I give only my grace to the humble. If you think you can handle it on your own, you go for it. But when you get serious about life, you come believe in me and I'll give you some more water." Well, there were years of parched Christian living until I realized that I needed to believe on Jesus as a Christian A believer needs to believe. Keep believing for Christian growth. Now, one thing you can do if you've not been continually believing in Jesus for this daily growth and sanctification, you can stop and pray. Something like this. Lord, I am most unworthy of your living water, but I humbly come here and now because I'm thirsty, and I choose to depend upon you so that you will live your life through mine. Thank you, Jesus. I believe I've received your living water. Well, what happens when this transaction occurs? That brings me to our third and final feature of Christ's proclamation. Number three, the glorious result is the outflow of Christ through the Spirit. Verse 38 says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And we know in the New Testament that water represents the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about this. Imagine how heartbroken the disciples of Jesus must be when Jesus tells them that he has to go away. Guys, I want you to know I'm going to go away. For 3 years, he's been their friend. He's been their guide. He's been with them night and day. They've walked with him together. They've eaten many meals together. They've attended the same feasts together. They've listened to his extensive preaching and teaching. They've heard many wonderful things and seen many wonderful things. And they've made numerous mistakes along the way. But you know, Jesus never blows up at them in anger. Jesus has never become irritable or frustrated with them. He has never deceived them or led them astray. He's not been on an emotional roller coaster like some humans can be. He had loved them and loved everybody. He had treated them special with dignity and inspired within them a sense of mission and vision. He had healed them and discipled them. And now he says he's going away? They had thought he was going to stick around and remain with them. And then Jesus has the audacity to say, it's actually going to be better for you that I go away. For if I don't go, the Comforter will not come. Now we know from our vantage point as readers that the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. But as a disciple, put yourself in their shoes. You're thinking, Jesus has been with us every day, every night for 3 years, and he's going away. How could it be better for him to go away? Well, here's how. Shortly after he ascended into heaven, the Spirit of God descended and indwelt them as disciples. He filled them. He encouraged them. In fact, he fills the void left by Christ's absence. I want you to catch this principle. Everything that Christ has been to them externally during his 3 years of ministry, the Holy Spirit will be to them internally thereafter. And think of the benefit of that. They not only have Jesus walking beside them, they now have the Holy Spirit living within them and going with them wherever they go. 24/7. And of course, the same is true for you and me. When you think about it, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is absolutely incredible. He's within you. He abides in you. And he abides within every child of God, of course. If Jesus were here on earth visiting your home, then he couldn't be over at my house. Right? Yeah, because he could only be in one place at one time. He had a body. But through his Spirit, he can be in each one of us everywhere at the same time. That's remarkable. And think of this too. Not just his presence, but every aspect of his character and being, every blessed virtue of his divine presence and person is now residing in our bodies. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Before the ascension of Christ, the Spirit of God would occasionally rest upon men and fill them and fit them for service. But after the ascension of Christ, he came to live in men who are believers. That's the marvelous truth of our present dispensation. We have the Holy Spirit living with us all the time. And here's a profound, profound thought. The Spirit of God fills you with the life of Jesus, so that when you are walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, then rivers of living water are flowing from your innermost being. The life of Jesus is filling you and flowing out from you and being manifest to other people. You will be evidencing the fruit of the Spirit. And that is equivalent to the character of Jesus Christ. Think about this statement. The Spirit-filled life is the Christ life. They're one and the same. And it's also the victorious life, the abundant life. And when He is filling you, then your life becomes a channel of blessing. Rivers of living water. By the way, did you notice it's not singular river, it's plural rivers? Imagine with me for a moment the mighty Mississippi River and the Amazon River and the Ganges and the Danube and the Yangtze and the Congo and the Nile and other rivers you can think of all flowing together. Oh, that would be a mighty flow of water. That is the description given in a spiritual sense of the believer who chooses to depend upon the Spirit of God for enablement to obey the Word of God and thereby live the Christ life of victory. Your life will be a massive flow of Jesus to other people. That's the idea. And He will be exalted in your life. You know what I would encourage you to do? Put your finger on that verse right now, John 7:37 and 38, and claim it. And say to yourself, Lord, I need that. I want that. And by your grace, I receive it, for you have promised it. And then believe that it has already been accomplished and move forward in victory. Today, I urge you to go to Jesus and have your thirst quenched. And then watch how He gives you those rivers of living water flowing through you to reach others. You know, I think one of our problems in the Christian life, I know this was my problem for many years, is that theologically we believe these truths. Oh yes, I believe John 7:37 and 38. I believe that I have to believe Him for this water. But then we go in life and we don't take it as if it were the case. In other words, in the practical working out of in our Christian life, we don't take this verse in such a way as to say to ourselves, Lord, You have said You would give me living water if I believe You. And I believe You've given it to me. And then walk away and believe as if it were the case. See, we don't normally act like that. We normally say, well, I know that's true. And I got to work up to that somehow. And I got to try harder to get more of that living water and do more things. And no, you've missed the point. He promises it if you will believe Him for it. So all you have to do is say, Lord, You said it. I believe it. I take it. And you have it. That's the essence of belief. Isn't that the essence of how a person is saved in the first place? Sure it is. And it's the same thing for daily Christian living. Lord, I continue to believe Your promises. I continue to believe that You're going to give me living water because I want it and You've promised it. It's the Christians who don't believe it, in that sense of the word, that never get it. I close with this biblical illustration. We know from the prophecies of Scripture that one day a mighty river will flow from the throne of God in Jerusalem and water the entire region. And here's a verse that proves that, Revelation 22:1. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. According to the book of Ezekiel, this water is flowing from God's temple, which is likely the New Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul said, "Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit." So I want you to think about this. I think it's an appropriate analogy to say that just as water will one day flow from the millennial temple of God, so it should in this present age be flowing from you in a spiritual sense because you're the temple of the living God. I think that's an appropriate analogy. And if you will let His water flow through you as a channel of blessing to others, then you will be rewarded with a place in the New Jerusalem. And to that end, Jesus gives us a verse that says that. Revelation 21:6 and 7.
I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.
Are you thirsty?
Are you going to him and believing it? Then look what he says in the next verse. He who overcomes,
because he receives the living water and finds obedience and faithfulness. He's an overcomer. She's an overcomer.
They will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Wow. That's a profound thought. So there's a promise for the believer that if you will continually drink of Jesus and claim this promise of this river of water type life daily in your Christian life, then you will become an overcomer and you will inherit all things. Don't you want to inherit everything that he has to offer? I do. Well, there's a promise that you have to claim. Are you drinking of Jesus, the living water? Let's bow in prayer.